Continuing on now in our study in Revelation. I'm not clicking. Okay, there we go, got it. And we're taking this little bit of a detour before we actually dive into Romans chapter 7 because we wanted to sort of set the stage. Now what we've been talking about is looking at this concept of what the scripture we first identified back in the Old Testament of God's remnant. Now, God is interested in the world. We know that. The covenant that he made with Abraham was not just for the people of Israel, but it was for all nations to be blessed through the nation of Israel. And that's what makes them significant. So we've been looking at this concept of the remnant of those of God's people, Israel, that actually held on to his promises. Because it's obvious, even in our day, that they didn't all do so. But the promises to the nation as a whole, to all the descendants of Abraham, and so... So God still has some work to do, and that's what his plan and his purpose is to do things even in the future for us, which will really shake them to their core and cause them to recognize where they have failed to understand. Now, for the nation as a whole, there is a lot of disbelief. There is a lot of rejection, not just of who Jesus is, but even of God. Many of the Israelites, the Jews today, would consider themselves atheistic. And they base that on the problems they've had in history, which, in my opinion, shows you that that can't be right. Because the very fact that you've had these problems throughout your history as a nation should tell you that there is a God. Hello? That's why you're not liked among the nations. But anyway, that's not how they see it. But there is a great number of believers within the Jewish nation, and there's more coming to the Lord every single day. We know these people today. We have all these titles for them, Messianic Jews, Believing Jews, whatever you want to call it. The scripture calls them the remnant. That's who it is. So we've been working our way through this and getting an understanding that God has always, from his people Israel, now these are the physical descendants of Abraham, okay? Not the spiritual, the physical descendants of Abraham, who held to those promises, that God has always had that group of people, no matter what, that because of what his promises established. And so we've been taking a journey at that, and we got to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we talked a little bit about this because even there Paul is talking about this very thing. And there's a very clear distinction as he's talking about this as a believing Jew, which he says I'm part of that remnant. There is now a remnant, he said in chapter 9. So Paul is a part of that remnant, and he's drawn that distinction between himself and they, or the them of the nation of Israel, who up to this point, and certainly when Paul wrote this, had still not accepted Jesus as their Savior. And now we still see that today. But there are, you know, lots that have come to believe. So we sort of worked our way through this, and this is all to set us up before we get into Revelation chapter 7. So I want to conclude this aspect of it this week before we take a couple of weeks to actually look at, believe it or not, Christmas in light of the book of Revelation. And I know I've said this so many times since we started this study that people just tell us, Revelation is not for, you know, it's too out there, it's too whatever it is and stuff like that. That just drives me up a wall. I mean, what a dumb thing to say. If it's in the scripture, it's important. If it was like that, then why did God put it in there? I mean, it's just absurd to me to even have that perspective. But, so I want to look at it, believe it or not, within the context of it, as we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas and understand what all of this means in light of the fact that the Messiah came to this earth on that day in a manger. That's highly significant. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you really need to have a grip on that. What was the significance? What was the importance of that? Why did he do that? So we're going to tie all that in. But I'm going to finish with this remnant concept. So we've got this idea. So we looked at the remnant setting in the Old Testament, where we first find it in Kings there with Elijah the prophet, who was whining and sniveling that he was the last one left. There were no other Jews. Everybody had gone away. Everybody was starting to worship the gods of the nations and all of this stuff. And God basically says, stop sniveling. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. So quit your whining. You're not alone, big sissy. But anyway, so that's what that's about. That's the first time the remnant comes up, and we see it repeated, and we see it in the book of Isaiah. We see it a couple of different times throughout. So we looked at the remnant concept. This is where it comes from. Those people of Israel who have maintained their faith in what the law, the prophets, and the writings, in other words, the Old Testament, what it taught. They've held on to that. Okay? And they have not departed from that. Those examples would be Abraham, would be Moses, would be David, certainly the prophets, you know, of which we could name, you know, several of them. But that's who they were. They were the believing Jews. But remember, their belief was in the Christ to come. So their faith was placed in what God was yet to do. Now, when you get to the New Testament and Messiah has come, as we know, there were those that embraced who Jesus was. There were several thousand of them on the first day when Peter preached. That was in Jerusalem to the Jews. We call that the day of Pentecost. And there was about 5,000 that believed in Jesus in that one single day. Those were Jews, folks, not Gentiles. They were the Jews. So in the New Testament, there you have the inception of the New Testament concept of the remnant, which Paul clarifies for us in his letter to the church at Rome. Okay? And that's where we find ourselves now. We're going to see that there's also a remnant for the days yet to come. That's where we're going to get when we get into chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. But for now, we're going to continue with looking at, or I should say finish, looking at Romans chapter 11. Now, let me say one more time before we actually dive into the passage that we live in a day, and it has been for the last, century or so, it's been several centuries, that there the church, the church, the Gentile church, that has determined that God has washed his hands of Israel, because after all, they killed Jesus, which is ridiculous. Because Jesus himself said that isn't the case. So why did you say that when even Jesus didn't say that? So, but that's what they believe. And this is what has led to the church being what we call today anti-Semitic. I'll get it out here in a minute. And for a long time, and for a lot of people within what we call the church, there has been this hatred of Israel because they're guilty of killing Jesus, which is, once again, absurd. But that's what has led to this. That has become now what we call, of course, we live in a day when everything has to be, titled. Everything has to be. This has become known what we know as replacement theology. That the church, the Gentiles that make up the church, and they'll admit that there are some Jews that believe, that, but all of us, that the church has now become Israel, which is ridiculous. And we're going to see why. We've been seeing why, at least I hope you've been seeing it, in our study in the book of Revelation. Now, the question always arises, and as a pastor, one of the things that you always think about is, okay, I've got all of this information that I want to teach, that I've learned from, that I believe God wants me to share with his people. And so you go to share it, and the wrestling match is that always, well, where's the application in this? And I know when you're in stuff like this, how do you really apply this? Because there are those that say, well, that's all good stuff, but we need application, bro. Well, the application is it's the truth of stinking God, of God. I get all wound up. It's the truth of God. This is what God said. This is what God's doing. And if you don't come to terms with that, you're going to have problems. There's your application. It's just that simple. So even though we're talking about a nation of Jews, what the heck does that have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. Everything. So this idea of replacement theology has got to be put in its place because it is absolute absurdity. And I would go as far as to say nonsense. It just is nonsense. As I said last week, to come to this conclusion, you literally would have to take a pair of scissors and cut out multiple passages that clearly tell us God is not finished with Israel. He's got them set aside. We're going to see that verse here in just a second. But he is not finished with them. And how they get around this is ridiculous. I mean, it's just sad. And that there are actually people who would claim to know what they're talking about God's word, and then ignore what God's word teaches. That really bugs me. So you can probably tell that, huh? But anyway, so as we've been moving through that, so here's one of those verses. Now, when we read this verse and talk a little bit about more, there are no options that you can come to except God still has work to do with the nation of Israel, which would then tell us he's not finished with them. It's as simple as that. And here is one of those key passages. Now, there's been multitudes as we've got here, but these verses here, I know we've touched on these, but I want to take a little closer look at these before we move on so that we'll understand this. Because I'm telling you, this has everything to do with you and I as believers in 2017, soon to be 2018. It has everything to do with it. And the problems that we face in our church and all of the church as a whole, the church as a whole, is because we do not understand this. And that's what has created problems politically, socioeconomically. We could go on and on and on because we do not understand what this is about. Because we've listened to these yo-yos that tells us or that try to tell us what God has done or is not doing any longer when God clearly says just the opposite. So we need to understand these things, especially in the study of the book of Revelation. You got to understand this. That's why I didn't jump right into chapter 7. I wanted to set the stage so there's a clear understanding. What you're seeing, what we're going to see happens in chapter 7 is nothing new. It's not new. These 144,000 Jews are not new. It's not a new introduction in the book of Revelation, and we don't know who these are. It's scripture-wide. It's absurd to look at it from any other perspective. So before I keep going and get even more wound up, so in Romans chapter 11, now we know he's been working all the way through this, and he's been talking about these very things. Now, the key to this is to remember, Paul is writing to a church that was established by Jews that were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel preached, so these were some of the 5,000 that believed. But they didn't live in Jerusalem, they were there for the Passover, which is what you're supposed to do if you're a Jew. So they were there for the Passover, they heard Peter's message, which of course was the Spirit, not Peter. And they received that message. And then when it was time to go home, they went home to Rome. And when they went home to Rome, they began to meet in little fellowships in homes. Hence, the churches in Rome, or the church, because there's not individuals, even though there's different groups of them, they're all one church. But they started to meet in homes, and the church was born in the city of Rome. But no apostle had been there to establish the church, like in Corinth or you know, in any of the churches of Galatia or Philippi or, you know, the other churches. No apostle had been there. So as these guys began to meet, of course, they're meeting in Rome. Well, some of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, would say, "Hey, what's going on at your house today?" You know, and they'd say, "Oh, we're going to, you know, and they started to proclaim the gospel. And now all of a sudden you've got meeting in homes, Jews and Gentiles. And there was all sorts of confusion over this. And so there was problems. So they wrote a letter and said, "Hey, what's going on with this?" And Paul responds. We call that the book of Romans. This is Paul's letter back explaining all this. So he's been talking about the Jews. He's been talking about the Gentiles and how God is doing these things and still has a plan and a purpose. And you're going to get to see all of this. So he's worked all his way all the way through. And then we come to verse 25 of chapter 11. And Paul says this. Now this is huge. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Who's he writing to? Groups of people meeting in homes in a big city called Rome, okay? And he was writing to them about the Jews and the Gentiles being important. And so the Jew doesn't think he's more important. He needs to remember that the Gentile is now a part of God's family because of his faith. This is all the chapters before this. But God, because of that, God has set the Jews aside. But for those that believe, make sure that you don't get arrogant about it. And by the way, you Gentiles, you don't get arrogant either. Don't be thinking too highly of yourself. That's replacement theology. Right? And that's what he's talking about. "So I do not desire." In other words, I want you, I have a heart for you to understand and to not be ignorant of the mystery. What mystery? The mysterion, mysterion is the word that's used here. It's something that has been hidden, but has now been made known. Unlike a mystery novel, but that's when we read, you know, books, mystery books, we all know there's an ending. We're just reading the book to figure out what the ending was. It would be exposed. That's the same idea. So I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery, this thing that was hidden, but is now being revealed. What is the mystery? Well, all the chapters coming before this and the ones coming after this, the mystery is that God would work in the midst of his people Israel, the remnant, but he would also bring in a group that were called the Gentiles who would bond with them to this thing that's now called the church. That's the mystery. Nobody understood that until Paul started writing these. That's what the book of the letter, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, was all about. That there's the Jew, there's two men, but out of the two, the Jew, the Gentile, God has made one new man, the church. Okay? That's what all this is about. This is the mystery that he's talking about. Okay? So, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, because lest you should be wise in your own opinion. In other words, you need to understand what God has done and what he's revealing to us, so that what you think becomes unnecessary, because you don't know what you're talking about. And that's the funny thing about this. And I read these words and I know about these guys and this belief and all of this stuff that's taught out there. And I'm saying, he's speaking directly to those people. Your opinion is that God is finished with the Jews. There's no scriptural support for that. Zero. Zero. It's just not there. And the verses that they will quote back to you, I was going to put those up, but we don't have time to get into all that. It's Communion Day, and I've got Communion Day dork written on my notes right here, so I don't go too long. The Travel's already yelling at me. Anyway, so, but this is really important to understand. So, your opinion, my opinion, their opinion, anyone else's opinion is absolutely worth zilch. God does not care what you and I think. He just doesn't. He just doesn't. And whether he doesn't really bother him whether you believe it or not. Because truth is truth. You can believe it if you want it. You don't have to. Nobody's forcing you to. So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be wise in your own opinion. In other words, I don't want you to be arrogant about what you think you know. Because the reality is, you don't know anything. That's what he's ultimately saying. So I don't want you to be ignorant of this, so that you don't become wise in your own opinion. So what's this all about? Well, he's been leading up to this point, saying that God is doing something with the Gentiles, but he has yet to some things that he wants to do, or will do, I should say, with the nation of Israel. So, lest you be wise in your own opinion. What is this? What is the mystery that your opinion is not interested in? Notice that blindness in part. Now, what's interesting, this word blindness really means stupidity. That these people have gotten to the place where they're just dumb. They just do not possess the ability to understand truth. I mean, this is a harsh, harsh word. The English translators softened it up by using blindness, as if they can't see. No, that's not what the word says. The word is hardcore, and it means you're an idiot. And because you're an idiot, you've caused yourself to not be able to see reality. So, what is this? That this stupidity, but only in part. In other words, not all of Israel. This stupidity has happened to Israel as a nation. So we're talking national Israel. Okay, not the individual Jew, but the Jewish as a nation. Okay, the non-remnant, those that wouldn't believe. If you choose to reject the truth, then you're like a blind man. Jesus himself taught that. It's like the blind leading the blind. And what happens when the blind lead the blind? Both fall into the ditch. Because one that's leading it has no business leading, because he has no ability to see any more than the person that's following him. And that's what's being described here. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. And there's the all-important word, which these wing nuts ignore. Until. So yes, Israel is acting stupidly in their unbelief as a nation. Now, it's not just them, many nations as well. Okay, so, but the context is dealing with these guys. So this stupidity has happened until. So in other words, there's a point at which that stupidity will be removed. Now, we looked at all of these verses before. These folks had willingly chosen to disregard the truth that had been revealed to them. You want proof? Look at the religious in Jesus' day. There was truth staring them eyeball to eyeball. And they hated him with a passion that said, we have to execute him. He never did anything other than speak the truth. But in their stupidity, they could not, actually, let me rephrase that, they would not receive the truth, and they bought themselves a future that was disgusting. Remember what happened at the judgment with Jesus? The Jews said, you know what? Let his blood, when they finally got him before Pilate, let his blood be on our hands. Now, I would call that stupid. I don't know about you, but that's just a dumb thing to say and a dumb thing to do. They got their wish, that blindness. And Isaiah and a couple other places in the Old Testament, God says, look, if you don't want to see the truth, if you want to act stupidly and blindly, then I will let you go and just do whatever. He has given them a spirit of stupor. Remember, we talked about that, which is really what's being described there. So the situation that they find themselves in is self-inflicted, just like you and I. Nothing has changed. If you choose to just have the Lord as a part of your life on a Sunday morning, and he has means nothing more to you during the rest of the week than just a casual thought, then don't be whining and sniveling about how messed up your life is. If you're not willing to not just listen to the truth, but act upon that truth, then what are you complaining about? You get what you wanted. You're living life the way you want. And by the way, how's that working out? Not so well. Oh, it all sounds good to just set the Lord aside and do whatever I want during the week until whatever you want to do during the week comes back to bite you, you know where. And then all of a sudden, they're knocking on my door in my office and saying, well, I just don't know what's happening. The Lord is... for those of you that's at my office, you can testify to this. I'm like, no, this ain't the Lord, dude. This is your own goofballness. And until you're willing to wake up and snap out of this, then nothing is going to change. There ain't no point in whining about it. This is the consequences of these choices. It's really not rocket science. You know, you choose to walk this, well, chances are you're going to fall. But that's how we live our lives. Because we think that what we're going through during the week is so much more significant than our little time we give him on Sunday mornings. I was going to say hour, but I don't get to teach for an hour. Or at least, I do. I'm not supposed to. Let's put it that way. But that's what happens. I mean, it's just absurd. It's just crazy. Well, the devil's got me. And really, well, how's the devil got you, bro? Well, you know, I just can't stay off them porn sites. And that's the devil? Really? You don't think that I and every other man who has a pulse would have a problem with this? But you gotta stay away from it. You open that door, man, you're toast. You're toast. It'll get you. And then, man, it's tough to break, or it's drugs or alcohol. And then you give them advice. Look, well, here's the advice. Get rid of the computer. Oh, I can't get rid of the computer. Well, then don't be sniveling about your condition. Or, and this is literal stuff, you know, if you can't stay that, then do not get on that computer. You tell your wife that if it's a laptop, she keeps it, and you don't get to get on that thing unless she's looking over your stinking shoulder. Well, my kids have problems with porn. Then take the phone away. All they need, no, they don't. I don't know, most of us in here are old enough to remember days when we didn't have to have a phone. But nowadays, it appears that everyone has to have a phone. And you could get this stuff on your phone, for goodness sake. Thank God it wasn't available when I was a kid. Holy smokes. I would have been in huge amounts of trouble. God's timing on that for me was perfect. But that's what happens. It's just common sense. If you have a problem with this, get rid of the computer. Get those channels off your TV. Get that junk off your phone. Have somebody, when you're on the thing, looking over your shoulder. It's called accountability. If you're not going to do that, then don't be coming in here and sniveling about it. And don't be blaming the devil. It ain't the devil's fault, man. You're a dork. I call myself a dork now. I'd already read to you where I call myself a dork, so it's okay. But that's what's happened. You choose to be blind. Well, that's exactly what you're going to get, because the blindness here was not ability to see, but the ability, or the action of acting stupidly and stumbling all over the place. So this blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until. So there's a point, which we already said, there's a point at which that's going to change. until. So this stupidity is going to rest on the nation of Israel as a whole, the non-remnant, is going to rest on them until something happens. What is that something? Until the fullness of the Gentiles, notice Israel and Gentiles, there's two different groups being described, until this other group has come in, the fullness. Now what's really cool when you study these words out is that you find that they were used by the Greeks, because this is the language that our English is translated from, that these were words that were used for sea travel, for maritime things. The idea of fullness meant to have a full, the word I've got in my mind is roster, but that's not roster. What do you call it when you get on an airplane and they check, make sure everybody's on? Manifest. Who said that? Well, you can have an extra donut in the back. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. The manifest. And it was a rule. And I don't know much about the Navy, but I'm assuming it may be the same. But in those days, if you had 100 people on your manifest, your ship could not leave dock or depart the dock unless you had a full 100 people on board. If, you know, you couldn't have not 10 not show up, only 90, and go out to sea and come back with only 90, and everybody go, what happened to the other 10? Nobody would know. And then it's your word against them, right? So the manifest had to be full. So the thing could not depart until the exact number that was required on there. And if you know anything about history, even recent history within the last, you know, very short period of time, that's why it was never good to go drinking beer and partying down by the wharf. Because if you got drunky like Skunky and you passed out and there was a ship docked there that was going to head out tomorrow and somebody didn't show up, they would throw you on board to make the manifest so they could leave. And when you woke up with a hangover, you were however many miles out at sea. It happened all the time. All the time. This is nothing new. This is what they did. Not a good idea to drink down by the shore. But that's what that word means. It means the full complement, the number that is required. Now, what is that number? How the crud am I supposed to know? Nobody knows. We don't know. God does, but you and I don't. But the blindness, the stupidity on Israel is going to happen until the full number of those that are supposed to be on this particular ship are on board. Okay? But there's another word that had happened to Israel until the fullness, the full number of the Gentiles, and here's the phrase, has come in. Another navy term, maritime term. Because it had to do with your arrival date. So you were scheduled to arrive, like today, now we're here we are, we've all got stuff out there in cyberspace, all these orders for Christmas stuff. And by the way, my address is 289 Concord. No, I'm just kidding. We've all got stuff out there that we've got orders on, it's online and Amazon and all of the others that we do, and all of that stuff is out there, but at some point it's going to be delivered to your house. And you can look on your tracking and all of that stuff, and they'll say, look, it's projected for this thing to arrive at this date between these hours. Most of the time, they're good. Sometimes not so much. But you get the idea. That's what's being described. So Israel is going to remain in this state of stupor until there's a full number of Gentiles have come in. Okay, have reached the destination that God has set for them. When those two things happen, Paul says, then Israel's blindness will go away. That's what's being described here. That's what he's talking about. Okay? Now, and so all Israel will be saved. There it is. Paul's already saved. He's not talking about himself or any of the other Jews. The apostles were all Jews. So he's not talking about them. He's not talking about the church of Jerusalem with James as the pastor. Or any of the other Jewish churches. And all these guys, you know, the Barnabases and all of these folks. They're already there. So who's he talking about? They're already delivered. Saved is the word delivered, right? And all Israel will be saved. They'll be delivered. So that's the nation as a whole. Because you see, the thing has happened. These folks, that there's going to be a certain number to them, are added into this particular destination. When that happens, then the rest of Israel will be saved. And that's exactly what happens in Revelation chapter 7. Okay? So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Well, that had already happened. Paul's not writing about an event that already happened. Notice the deliverer will, future, come out. Well, Jesus had already been there. So what's he talking about? He's talking about another frame time when the Lord is returning. So the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. What's the ungodliness? Well, it's directly connected to stupidity in rejecting the law and the prophets. So why is all of this happening? What's the point? Why is God doing this? Because he goes on to say here, for this is my covenant with them. Again, what does the replacement guy do with this? The covenant was to them. They're being set aside by blindness until then. And I'm going to do all of this, and all Israel is going to be saying, well, that's just spiritual Israel. Really? Well, who's the them then, dude? Who's the them? Yeah, it's just the absurdity of this drives me insane. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's speaking of Israel, Mr. Replacement Guy. There's no other conclusion that you can draw. Zero. What other possible conclusion could this be talking about? Our sins have already been taken away, have they not? Yes, they have, on that cross, which was the ultimate purpose for his coming the first time, which we're fixing to celebrate, we call Christmas. There's my sin, your sin, the Jews that believed in Paul's day, the remnant that now is, Paul said, their sins have already been taken away. So something has to happen. Somebody's being described here. It's Israel. It's clear from the context. You have to butcher this to come up with any other conclusion. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, in case you're still confused, I love verse 28. Concerning the gospel, that is euangelion, we get evangel from it, right? And it means good news. So concerning the good news, which they rejected, which brought their stupidity, which brought them in, you know, set them aside of God until God is done with something. But concerning the good news, they are enemies. Are they enemies of the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. They put Jesus on the cross. They would kill many of the apostles for their beliefs. But they were just sure they were right, right? Religious people always think that they're right. That's what happened. So concerning the gospel, as far as the good news is concerned to you, they are enemies because the gospel has gone to you guys. That's why they don't like you. And if you don't think there's a rift between the Jews and the Christian church and Judaism and the Christian church, which shouldn't be there, but it is, if you don't think there is, then you don't understand any of this. Because to them, their belief is that you and I, by worshiping Jesus, by trusting in Jesus and praying to him, their perspective is that that's the Christian, Jesus is the Christian God. That's their view of us. The ones that are the enemies, the non-remnant, those that will not believe him. Even though the truth is right in front of their eyeballs. That's how they consider us idol worshipers because this is a different God. It's mind-boggling, but that's what it is. So concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They've been done that. But concerning the election, there's that word again, which everybody wants to apply to the church. This is not applying to the church. Hello? Clearly, it's not applying to the church. It's calling to the election, those, the remnant that have embraced who Jesus is, the remnant Jews, the belief in Jesus. But concerning the election, they are beloved. Why? For the sake of the fathers. So in case, again, you were confused before, you can't be now because the fathers is clearly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the patriarchs. There's no other way. Everybody knows that. It's been known for millennia. The fathers, those that established and passed it on down to us and all of the things that God. So this father's concept shows up several times. I just want to take a brief look at all of this. In Acts chapter 28, Paul is talking about this. And this is in defense of him. And before the Roman governor, and he's gone there, and the Jews have accused him of lying, of doing that stuff. And Paul said, I didn't say anything against any of the law or the prophets, and this is what he says. And then he comes to this conclusion. Clearly, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, to our fathers. What did God's, what they know what Paul's going to say, because they know what Isaiah said to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those that came after them, that they were going to be willfully blind, and so God was going to give them blindness, and he was going to take away their ability to speak. He's going to take away their ability to hear. And here it is. So the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing, you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. In other words, nothing is going to be a reality to you. You're not going to have the ability to see what is right in front of your face. You're not going to be able to hear the clarity at which the truth is presented. I didn't do anything against my people. This is what the verses that he said before. I didn't abandon any of our holy days. I didn't, mess up the Sabbath. I didn't teach against the law or the prophets. I didn't do any of those things. This is all false accusations against me. That's chapter 28. That's what Paul is talking about before the Roman governor. But the fathers, see, it's tied back into that. So clearly we're talking about Israel here. That's not the only place. Back in Romans, we looked at this, and he's talking about Paul, and Paul is talking about, those that are his kin. We would call them kin, but relatives, those that are physical descendants of Abraham. That's been the verses before this. And he's saying, my heart breaks for them. Notice he's separating himself from them. The them is national Israel, unbelieving Israel, the non-remnant Israel. His heart is broken for them. Who are they? Well, they're Israelites to whom pertain, now notice all of this, that the Jews have, that's unique to them, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, that's the Shekinah glory of God, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God within the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and all of those things, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers. The fathers are of Israel, who has all of these things in spite of the fact that many have rejected these very things, which is why they're now blind and unable to see. Unable to hear. Of whom are the fathers? And from whom, according to the flesh, in the physical sense, Christ came. Jesus came through the nation of Israel. He is a Jew. Get over it. It's just the way it is. He didn't look like me, and he didn't look like you. He looked like a Jew. It's absolutely stunning, this foolishness. So according to the flesh, from the fathers, he was descended from them, and according to the flesh that the fathers came from, in physical descendancy, Christ came. Who is he? Well, he is over all, the eternally blessed God. Ooh. So, Mr. Jew, Jesus is not just our God. He's your God, too. You're just unwilling to see it. But you will. You will. You will. Something will happen that will cause you to recognize this. To which Paul adds a hearty amen. Right? Again, back now in Romans chapter 50. Now I say, Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. That means the Jew. For the truth of God. To confirm the promises made to who? The fathers. He came to confirm the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What were the promises? That he would deliver men from sin. He would be the Redeemer. But not just for the Jews, the Gentiles as well. That's the significance of that covenant. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, when we see what God is doing with them, it's like, wow, if he's faithful to Israel, man, he's going to be faithful to us as well. And he is. So we come to this. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. The goodness of God will be proclaimed. I will do it because the Gentiles have seen our great God and that his promises are to those who trust in them. And their hope lies in him. And the Gentiles are going to want to be a part of that. And that's exactly why we have become believers. We seldom see that and connect the dots. One more. And then 2 Peter. Now, I told you last week, Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, was not written to Gentiles. We love the truth that it teaches, and it applies to us every bit as much as it does to them. Again, there's no distinction. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So these things apply. But he's writing to Jews. None of the Gentiles had been dispersed for their faith, which he talked about earlier, and all of this stuff. And then you come to 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now that applies for us in our day, because we know there are those people, to which I would add replacement theologians too. But that's not really who's being described here. By extension, it will apply to them. But this is speaking of those Jews, the non-remnant, who disregarded what the prophets had been teaching. Not just about the first coming of Messiah, but about his return. So these people that are walking according to their lust, Jews, that have rejected the verses before that, the chapters before that, all say that. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? We keep hearing you guys talk about his coming, his coming, his coming. The Jews knew that because that's what had been taught. Notice the next phrase. For since the fathers fell asleep, in other words, they're no longer with us, everything continues as it was from the beginning. This is the scoffer's perspective. The Jew that says, I'm not abiding by or embracing the teaching of the law and the prophets and the writings because everything is no different than it was before. And yet you guys keep telling me, the prophets told me all about his coming. Where is his coming? Look around you. Now, have you not heard people in the church today say the exact same thing? Yeah, we have scoffers in our day as well. But this is specifically written to them. Certainly applies to us, but it was written to them. But notice it again, the fathers. So clearly here, this concept of the fathers being the foundation of who the nation of Israel is. Now back to Romans chapter 11. For the gifts and all those promises and covenants and all that stuff, for those are considered gifts that God gave them. He wasn't forced to. Israel didn't earn them, neither does anyone else. Grace is tied into all of this. But those gifts, all of that stuff, God's promises, God's covenants, God's, whatever, speaking to the nation of Israel, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, he's not going to change his mind, is basically how we could say that. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. So now he's talking to the Gentile in contrast to the Jew. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. So God's plan is, okay, you want blindness? Here's what I'm going to do. You're going to be blind to what I'm doing, but you're going to have enough sense to see that I'm going to take out for me another group of people that are called Gentiles, and that's going to tweak you guys off. And that's what is being described here. So remember now, that mercy that was shown to us, God's going to extend that mercy back to Israel. One thing you find when you read the Old Testament and all of the warnings that God has against the people of Israel and they're turning to the gods of the nations, he's always talking about bringing wrath. And wrath on them for doing this and judgment upon them and da-da-da-da. But he never says that without saying, but I will restore. It's never wrath in the sense to just, wipe off the map. It's wrath in the sense of, I'm doing this so that I can get your attention. Revelation chapter 7. So they've been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience. You want to be blind? There you go. And the blindness means that they have no ability to obey the things of God. They'll continue to study them, but they come up with all of these whack job, ideas and stuff. And they still talk about how they're God's people and they're still following God's law. And I've had this discussion with a couple of them. And they said, oh yeah, we still observing the sacrifices. And I'm like, really, how do you do that without a temple? Well, yada, yada. So, no, really, you can't, because God said this is where it needs to be, which is why he took it away from you guys. The tabernacle doesn't exist. And where's the lamb and the scapegoats that were taken? Now you guys do a chicken. I mean, I get that you're trying to do this, but let's be sure that we understand that you're not doing what Moses commanded, because you're not able to. You're not. So you've created all of these things that are in complete disobedience, as it were, to what Moses taught. You've created your own things. That's why you go from Passover, which was so significant to the nation of Israel, to now it's not Passover, it's the celebration of unleavened bread that is significant to them. In fact, they even call it unleavened bread. But Passover, what good is unleavened bread if you don't have the Passover? The shed blood of the Lamb that covers the sins of his people and sets them free. What good is unleavened bread if you don't? But that the focus is on unleavened bread. Man, it's unbelievable. When we get next week, we're going to look at some things where Jesus was doing things during their particular days where they were supposed to recognize things and they had turned it into something it was never meant to be. That's what happens when you're blind. God has committed them to all disobedience, committed them all to disobedience. Why? So that he can have mercy on all. God is doing this to get their attention. Isn't that awesome? Because I don't know about you, but I often find myself blind and stupidly acting before God and being willingly disobedient. And so when I see verses like that, he's intentionally going to be merciful to me in spite of that, that's very encouraging to me. Because I don't know about you, but I need it bad. I know some of you are beyond this, but I just don't happen to be one of those. But anyway, that's the amazing thing. Those the people, you would think, God, I mean, the replacement guys, wow, yeah, man, these people have completely disregarded who their God is, who their Messiah was. So, wow, aren't they getting what they deserve? Yeah, they are. But mercy shines through. God is not finished with them yet. And if there's hope for them, man, there's hope for us. Now we come to Acts chapter 15. We're just about done here. Now, Acts chapter 15, I know I've read these verses before, but again, within the context of where we are, remember what was happening. In Acts chapter 2 was Peter's first sermon we talked about earlier. The first message under God's Spirit to the Jews in Jerusalem. And 5,000 responded, the Jews, okay? So as they responded, and then there was 3,000. Well, they were supposed to, according to Jesus, minister in Jerusalem, but then they were to go outside Jerusalem, right? But they didn't do it. That includes Peter and them. So what happens is, it's the death of Stephen later on in the book of Acts. It's his death that causes persecution to come on the church and all those Jewish believers. There were Gentiles, but the majority, vast majority, were Jews. But that persecution now that's coming on the church from Rome and the religious leaders now sends those Jews all over the place. So they're doing what Jesus told them to do to begin with. They just wouldn't do it on their own. So he sends them out there. Well, as they've been going out sharing the gospel, more and more Gentiles are responding to the message of the gospel. And all of a sudden, the Gentiles are responding in bigger numbers than the Jews. And so you had this problem that was starting to arise in the early church. All the Jews were going, oh my gosh, all these Gentiles, what are we going to do? They're taking over. Sound familiar? Whining about people in the church taking over? Yeah, we always do. Oh, they're taking over, what are we going to do? I mean, it's unbelievable. And so they panicked over this. Well, there were those there that said, you know what, here's the answer to this. It's okay for them to follow Jesus and believe in Jesus like we do, but they're going to have to be circumcised, and they're going to have to obey the Sabbath, and they're going to have to follow the laws of Moses. So they go to the Gentiles and they say, look, we want you guys to follow Jesus, but to follow him, you're going to have to do this, 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 this. And when they got to circumcision, I would have said, no. No. See, but that's what was going on. So there was this tizzy that occurred. And all of a sudden, the Jews are going, what's happening? The church is being taken over by Gentiles. Immigrants. Just saying. And so all of a sudden, you got all of this stuff that's going on here. And everybody's panicked. And now they come into Jerusalem, the center, because now James, the Lord's half-brother, is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And they go to James and the apostles and they say, what the heck is going on? And now Paul's out there. He went whack job on us anyways. He's out there talking to the dang Gentiles. And now he's doing all this stuff. Now we got all these guys, James, what are we supposed to do about this? So they meet amongst the leaders. They do all of this stuff. Peter reports to the leaders. Then the leaders confer. And then they take it to the fellowship, the body of Christ. And they do this stuff. And then James says, well, look, here's the decision that I've made. This is the form of leadership that Calvary Chapel Falls, by the way. This is where it comes from. So they're getting together. And so Paul is saying, no, we cannot make these guys, and Peter as well, we cannot make these guys get circumcised and follow the law. That completely negates grace. Because now they're doing something for their salvation. When we know salvation is free. So if they have to do any of these things, then it's no longer free, is it? This is the big argument that was taking place. So they convened, and this is what we call in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. There's a big meeting. And they came through all of this stuff. And this is James's reply. First of all, later comes that other stuff we talked about, but this is now the meeting of the minds, as it were. And after they had become silent, everybody's spoken. Now Peter's spoken, Paul has spoken, and all of the others. Then this is what James says. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, okay, but they knew him as Simon. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them people for his name. It was clear to Peter when he was at Cornelius' house that God is going to do the same thing for the Gentiles that he did for us, the Jews. And the guys were like, well, how can that be? They're not circumcised. Remember? That was what was going on. But Peter's coming back, and this is what he's reported. I saw it. They got the same spirit that we got. And they're uncircumcised. And it wasn't even a Sabbath. See, that's what's happening here. And so this has been reported, and James says, look, this is what Peter told us. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So in case anybody has a problem with this, let's let the scripture be the thing. After this, after the people are called, after this, did you catch that? Once those people are called out, remember Romans chapter 11? Once those people are called out, after this, I will return. Notice what he's returning for. This is the Jews. They're talking about the issues of the Gentiles, but notice what's happening. I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. That comes from Amos chapter 9. Why? So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. When they see God go back and turn his attention back to the nation of Israel and restore all of this stuff, then the nations are going to be affected and they're going to glorify God. So the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things, known to God from eternity are all his works. So, what does all of this mean? Clearly, we live in a day which began back here a couple of thousand years ago where God was at work. And because the Jews had rejected Jesus, God had given them this spiritual blindness, this spiritual stupidity, so that they cannot see, they cannot hear the truth. They won't respond to it in a national sense. Individually, many of them are. We already talked about that. So God was doing that. Paul said, those that are believing, they are the current remnant. I myself am a Jew. Okay? But then the Gentiles are coming into this thing. But don't think for a minute, Jew or Gentile, but primarily Gentiles, that God is now finished with the Jews. He's not. When a certain period of time, which we looked at, we don't need to go back over it again, at a specific period of time, when this specific thing happens, then God will once again turn his attention to the nation of Israel. All Israel will be saved. I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. Notice it's not the temple. It's not the temple. The temple was great. David had Solomon build this wonderful thing for God, but it's always about the tabernacle, always, which is why we spend time on Wednesday nights, which we're going to be getting in here to again pretty quick. So this is what's happening. There's coming this point when God is going to do this. He's going to come back. Notice he's going to return, and he's going to reset all of this stuff up. Those days are out there in front of us. And I believe that God's initiation of the finish of this particular plan starts in Revelation chapter 7. That's the connection. That the non-remnant will become, many of them will become the remnant. And it's going to start with those 144,000 specifically selected believers of Jesus that will be the remnant in the last days, if you want to call them that. That's what I think is happening here. So this means everything to us, because what God is doing, what you're watching unfold in history, what's being now today is not history, tomorrow will be. What God is doing here is setting the stage for this. That's why we need, as his people, to be paying attention, and we need to be about his business. Because there's a world out there, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, who do not know the truth, rejected the truth for whatever reason. And it's still our duty, it's still our responsibility to be a light in the midst of the darkness, to be salt, and to season the world with our lives, with our words, because of the lost that are out there, especially as we approach this time that we call Christmas, a celebration of our Savior coming into this world, stepping out of eternity. Because you see, all of this is the fulfillment of what Jesus promised those guys that night, we're moving now to Easter, and what we call the Last Supper, when they sat around that table. It was all connected. You can't separate any of these things. Remember the, when I put it together really cool, chart, whatever you want to talk about it, because I'm trying to not think linearly, remember, but look at it in cyclical. But in the cycles of all of this, what Jesus was saying then directly affects what's happening in our day. And when those guys were that night and they began to understand that what he was telling them was something that they did not think about, that they have now are in a role of the position of in a covenant setting of marriage between, you know, between two individuals, and there are promises that are tied to that, and everything Jesus taught them that night, that Last Supper. And that was the significance of what we call the communion service. Because all of that was saying God had done everything to that point that he was going to do, and they were just about to see, shortly thereafter, the cycle completing, continuing on as that work began to. So that night up there was something really significant. This communion service is way more than we typically let it be. And that's why, like we said before, as people in Rome, you know, there were issues. And so the apostles, Paul, wrote a letter to try to clarify. We've talked about this a million times in the past. He, you know, they were the church in Corinth, made up of Jew and Gentile as well. Things were not going well. What's happening here, man? These people are abusing the communion service. They're coming in here and they're you know, not drinking wine at home so they can come to church and get drunk. They're not eating at home. Why waste the money at home when we're going to go to church and have bread? That's what was happening. We know that. And the leaders of the church said, what the heck is going on here? And they wrote a letter to Paul with a lot of other concerns that they had. His response to those questions is called 1 Corinthians, explaining all of those things. And this was one particular one. So if we can get the folks to come forward to pass out the elements,